Back in May of 1989, our family had just learned that we were being transferred from Georgia, where I was the bishop at Rome, the pastor at Rome. We talked about how all roads lead to Rome, and I pastored the Rome and Atlanta North congregations at that time. And we were being transferred to pastor in St. Paul, Minnesota. My wife and I came up to St. Paul from Georgia to look for a house and spent several days searching for a home. The grass was green. This was May 12th. Grass was green. The trees were greening. Plants were beginning to bloom. But it was a bit of a cold day with some rain again on May 12th. And then the temperature dipped just enough that the rain turned to snow on May 12th. Now, in Georgia, flowers had been in bloom for quite a while. The flowering trees were beautiful and in full bloom for the spring holy days that year. And in St. Paul, it was snowing. And we thought, what are we moving into? What is this going to be like? Have you ever had that kind of experience with winter, looking like it's all over? You've put away the snowblower, the grass is greening, trees are budding, flowers are beginning to spring up, and a sudden snowstorm happens. Almost every year in Wisconsin, it seems that way, or in northern Illinois. One of the worst April blizzards to ever hit the Madison, Milwaukee area, I was living in Milwaukee at that time, was in April of 1973. Some may remember that far back, but the snow began late on April 8th and finally ended on April 10th, 2 days. It just kept snowing, and Madison was buried by 15 inches of snow. This was April 10th. The storm pretty much paralyzed the city, closed schools, offices, and brought traffic pretty much to a halt. At least 5 people died in that storm. And it was accompanied by winds over 50 miles an hour that drifted the snow a number of feet deep around the city. 15 inches of snow in Milwaukee, almost as hard hit. They received 14 inches of snow, and this was, again, April 8th, 9th, and 10th. As usually happens in April, that storm was kind of short-lived, and by April 15th, temperatures were in the 70s. But here was that late spring snowstorm. Several years ago, when we were living in Cedarburg, Wisconsin, north of Milwaukee, we had a frost on June 1st in our backyard that killed a bunch of pepper plants and other garden plants we had planted in the garden. June 1st. And so we didn't plant a garden anymore until after June 1st because a killing frost on June 1st. And here this year in this area, it seems as though it has taken much longer than normal to really warm things up, for things to really feel like springtime and summer just around the corner. We know, and we've all experienced, that springtime in this part of the country can be much harder on any kind of new growth because of wind, because of cold, because of frost, sometimes because of snow, compared to those warm summer days with gentle breezes and puffy white clouds and blue skies that we enjoy so much in the summertime and gentle, warm rains. The springtime can be very hard on that new growth, and you could say that the first fruits, the first plants, the first fruits each year find it tougher to survive than any other growth in the garden or in the yard. Turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 16 through 18. James chapter 1 and verses 16 through 18. James has something to say about this, in a sense, when he recorded in James 1, beginning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The NIV translation, if you have one of those on your lap, says that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. The Amplified Bible says a sample of what he created to be consecrated to himself. A kind of first fruits. Why are Christians called a kind of first fruits? Why is that name such an appropriate name for Christians? Why do we associate first fruits with this day, the Feast of Pentecost? Let's turn to Romans chapter 11, because here in Romans 11, verses 7 and 8, is a quote where Paul was inspired to call to mind a scripture out of Deuteronomy and a scripture out of the book of Isaiah. And he combined them here in these verses, Romans 11, verses 7 and 8, to make a very important point that relates to why Christians are called first fruits. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Now, it's an interesting statement, and the first part of it, let's turn back to Deuteronomy 29, is quoted from Deuteronomy 29 in verses 2, 3, and 4. Deuteronomy 29, verse 2, 3, and 4, where it says, Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and all his land. The great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. So Paul pulled this out of Deuteronomy in part of his quote, and then in Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29 in verses 9 and 10. The other part of Romans 11, verse 8, we find here, Isaiah 29, verse 9 and 10, where Isaiah was inspired to write, Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, kind of a stupor, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. So Paul took from Deuteronomy 29 and from Isaiah 29 the statement that we read there in Romans, back in Romans 11, verse 7 and 8, which you might want to just turn back to and refer to. The Expositor's Bible Commentary has this to say about the quotes there in verse 8 of Romans 11. In the first quotation, Paul weaves together two passages so as to provide illustrations from two periods. In Deuteronomy, it is the testimony of the eyes that is stressed. The people have seen the wonders of the Exodus time and the miracles of the nation's preservation in the wilderness, but from these experiences, they did not derive a heart of loving trust for God. Should have. They saw amazing things, experienced amazing things. And then the Expositor refers to the Isaiah quote. In Isaiah, the background is the faithful testimony of the prophets. Yet the people shut their ears, shut their eyes on the one hand for what they had seen. Here they shut their ears to the voice of God through these spokesmen. As a consequence, God sent them a spirit of stupor. The verb from which the word stupor comes means to prick. That's a strange, why does it mean that? At first sight, Expositors goes on, this appears to give a wrong idea. But the thought is as follows. The stupor seems the result of too much sensation dulled by the incitement into apathy. Kind of you prick something over and over and over and over again, and finally it goes numb, you don't feel it anymore. From our observation of the setting of the quotations, it is clear that God did not give his people deaf ears to mock them any more than he gave them blind eyes to taunt them. What was involved was a punishment for failure to use God-given faculties to perceive his manifested power and to glorify him. They failed to do that. Israel was blind and deaf to what God was doing and the work that God was doing in them and through them, through the nation, and what God wanted to do through them. They were blind and deaf to all of that. They failed to perceive his power and to glorify him, expositor says. Let's go back to Revelation 12:9. There's a reason for that. And my wife was in a conversation with one of her brothers recently and kind of ruminating about evils in the world, and he's not in the church, but she asked him as he was commenting on those things, "Why do you think that is?" And he said, Revelation 12:9. And he knew Revelation 12:9, where it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan, who deceives the whole world. We're told, and we have learned, that the whole world has been deceived, even many who are or who claim to be religious, that there is a great deception that has gone on and continues through the ages. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 10. Again, as we establish some foundation, some introduction to this subject of why Christians should be called first fruits. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 and 2, where Paul wrote again, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." In other words, something was missing. Something was missing. Many today have a certain zeal for God, a kind of zeal for God. I'll give you an example in just a little bit, something I got in the mail yesterday when I got home. Many who have a zeal for God, but something is missing. Matthew chapter 7, we read in verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7. And notice what Christ said about this, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 7:21, he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's interesting that Christ spoke of many to whom a time will come when he will say, "I never knew you." Many, the vast majority of human beings who have ever lived really have not known the real Jesus Christ and have not been known by him in the way those who are called are known by Christ. And Christ said, many are in that category. But we read in John 12 and verse 46 and 7. John 12, verse 46 and verse 47. And yet, here also is what Christ claims and said. John 12, verse 46, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Christ said he came to save the world. But you know what? When I look around, when we look around at the world, to me the world doesn't look very saved. It doesn't really look very saved physically or spiritually. It just doesn't look very saved at all, the way people understand saved. When we got home yesterday after services, checked the mailbox. We hadn't checked it from the day before, and there's a letter. It was from a lady in Janesville. I didn't recognize the name at all, and it was addressed to me. And this is what she wrote. She said, "Dear Michael, life is full of unforeseen occurrences. The suffering of humankind and their search for answers has left them stressed, without hope. Will suffering ever end? Will man ever be truly happy and free from stress? Is there a leader who genuinely cares for each and every one of us? You may find this brochure interesting, as well as the website mentioned in it, www.jw.org. Have a nice day. Sincerely, Deanne, and then it just has the letter K. Just a nice handwritten note. You know, very concerned. You probably recognize the website, jw.org, the Jehovah's Witnesses. A nice brochure inside that says, will suffering ever end? And in the brochure, it asks a number of questions. Can we really believe what the Bible says? God hates suffering and injustice. God cares for us as individuals. And, you know, I appreciate the concern that's there. Will suffering ever end? She asked. Will suffering ever end? And I thought about writing back and saying, well, you may be interested in a publication we have that answers the question why suffering and why human beings suffer, but we have a booklet on that subject. But, you know, I don't think that that is really what her interest is. But it was an interesting note to come home on the Sabbath and read that letter of concern. I'm sure she's genuinely concerned. Will suffering ever end? And we look around and we know that hundreds or thousands die every day from wars going on right now, civil unrest, murders, all of those things taking place. Professing Christians go to war against other professing Christians and kill one another. And that's happened throughout the ages. Thousands die every day from starvation, disease, famines. That's only going to get worse in the coming year because of what's happening right now in the Ukraine and in Russia. Accidental deaths kill hundreds of more, you know, every day. Injustice, immorality, every kind of godless action imaginable in the past 5 years alone, we've seen a sea change in our country in attitudes towards marriage, homosexuality, gender transition, the gamut of every kind of immorality. We've seen that just, again, especially in the last few years. In addition to that, thousands die every day without ever having heard the name Jesus Christ, never having seen a Bible, or not even knowing what a Bible is, much less reading one. And when you look around at the human condition today, can we honestly say that if Jesus Christ's mission is to save the world, as it says here, that he has been successful? Can we really say that? That he has succeeded. If he intended to save the world, has it truly been saved? Is that at all logical to conclude? As we observe man's inhumanity to man on an unprecedented scale, it just seems to go on and on and all, that the world has been saved, as most understand what saved means. It just doesn't seem logical that anybody could conclude that. If the Christian church has as its mission to take the message of Christ in power to the world so the world can be saved, if that's the church's mission, why is the world of religion itself in such disarray? So much confusion and disagreement among the so-called Christian religion. So much disarray there. Did Christ fail to gain the cooperation of his own church? Christian church, and that's why we see the world in such a condition. We believe that the true church of God is blessed to have the answers to those questions. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, where we read here, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, where Christ said, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Well, the church of God certainly is a little flock, littler now than we, you know, perhaps have ever been or have been in a long time, a little flock. But still, the church of God has answers to questions like those that I just recited. And God says he wants to give the kingdom to those who are his little flock. That's God's plan. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 now, Leviticus chapter 23. Let's read the scriptures that apply to this day, the Feast of Pentecost, beginning in verse 15. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. Where we read, you shall count. So we know that for Pentecost, we count. You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord. With the 2 lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. Here is the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits, as it's labeled here. We know that in the New Testament, the church that Christ established observed this festival, also called, in addition to the Feast of First Fruits, the Day of Pentecost. And the New Testament church observed this as well. We know that the founding of the New Testament church, the official beginning, I mentioned yesterday, the birthday of the New Testament church was on this day, the Day of Pentecost, the Feast of First Fruits. It's interesting that the question about the opportunity for salvation that people have in mind as far as Christ came to save people now, to save the world, that Christ's mission is to save the world, people believe. Many of them that just hearing that message would at that point have their chance, people would have their chance for salvation now in this life when they hear that message. So get that message out. Get people to hear it. Just hear the name of Christ so that they can be saved. And so the church, the larger the church, Christian church, its mission was to bring that message to every living person, giving them an opportunity to accept Christ before it would be too late. What's wrong with that view? Well, we believe the answer is in the very name of this festival, the Feast of First Fruits. Because the name, just the name of this festival teaches, we believe that there is more than one spiritual harvest. We understand and we believe that it pictures God's intention to reap a small harvest of people for salvation called the first fruits in this age. And then later, a vastly greater number in a later harvest. Let's read in Exodus 34, because we understand that God has timed his feasts to coincide with an agricultural cycle of 2 harvests in Palestine, one in spring and the other in autumn, to teach us an important lesson. And so we read in Exodus 34 and verse 22. Exodus 34, verse 22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. The feast of weeks are first fruits, coinciding with that first harvest season, the barley and wheat harvest in the springtime, and a later harvest took place in the fall. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy 16, verses 9 and 10. We find, beginning in verse 9, you shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain, the early spring grain harvest. Then you shall keep the feast of weeks to the Lord your God, with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. the Feast of Weeks or First Fruits or Pentecost is all the same. The word Pentecost is just the Greek name for this feast, which means 50 or 50th. We know it was named that way because it celebrated 50 days from the harvest of that very first sheaf of grain during the spring harvest. We count 50 from that. And we also know that the later festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Ingathering. Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Ingathering, much larger harvest. And that harvest coincided with the conclusion of harvest season when all the produce, not just the grain and the wheat, but things like cucumbers and lentils and nuts and dates and all the fruits and all of those vegetables, all those things that were harvested later on had been gathered. We believe that these two feasts represent the major stages in the spiritual harvest of mankind for salvation. The Feast of First Fruits, Weeks, or Pentecost symbolizes the calling and preparing of the church in this age, at this time, this first spiritual harvest. And the Feast of Ingathering, or Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day symbolize a later spiritual harvest that occurs in a coming age, the greater part of it, in a coming age when Christ brings his kingdom to the earth. These two spiritual harvests picture the salvation of mankind. But the first fruits, those who are called now, you, myself, others like us, through the ages, the first fruits are in a very different situation than those who will follow in the later harvest. Think about how different a situation we are in this age as first fruits compared to the condition in that later harvest and what it's going to be like during the millennium and during the great white throne judgment period. I would say that it's a lot more difficult to be a first fruit, that those who are first fruits during this age of the church had to in the past and today have to contend with things that simply won't exist in the future, that simply won't be around. And it's much more difficult for those who are in this age, the first fruits. Let's turn to Isaiah 11 in verse 9. We often read this during the Feast of Tabernacles, but notice something here in Isaiah 11 in verse 9. And you think about this, about what those who are called in the future will not have to contend with. And we read in Isaiah 11, verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does that mean? It means no persecution or martyrdom of true Christians as in the past or as will be during the end time. In a sense, an easier time to grow spiritually than exists now. Those on the earth then will not have to overcome the world because it's going to be full of the knowledge of God. The world is going to be filled with the knowledge of God at that time. Today, that's not so. I was reading a Barna research statement about the state of religion in the United States today, and I found this quote. It says, although large majorities of the public claim to be deeply spiritual in America and say that their religious faith is very important in their life, only 15% of those who regularly attend a Christian church. So these are people who do attend a church. Only 15% of those who attend a Christian church ranked their relationship with God as the top priority in their life. Only 15% of those who do go to church say God is the top priority in my life. It doesn't say what they said was the top priority, what else, but only 15% said God was number one. The notion of personal holiness has slipped out of the consciousness of the vast majority of Christians. While just 21% of adults consider themselves to be holy, by their own admission, large numbers have no idea what holiness means, and only one out of every three believe that God expects people to become holy. People simply don't understand the importance of God being number one in our life, or what God expects of us as far as living a certain way of life that he describes as holiness. In the age to come, everybody will understand those things. Because in the age to come, those are going to be priorities that are taught. That God is number one, and his law is his way of life. And here's what God expects of us. Here's what holiness means. Living a godly way of life, obeying God's laws. People will be taught those things. Then notice Isaiah 35, verse 1, as we think about the time the first fruits are called and growing at this time and the challenge we face. And in the future, in a sense, an easier time. The first fruits, I believe, have it more difficult. But Isaiah 35, verse 1, we read this during the feast as well. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. Now, certainly the physical world is going to blossom and bloom and be healthy and beautiful and abundant and fertile. But there's a lot of spiritual imagery here as well, because the world today is a spiritual wilderness. The world we live in today is a spiritual wilderness. The Gallup research in 2020 had this quote on the subject of religion. Americans' membership, maybe you heard this quote, it was not all that long ago, at the end of 2020. Americans' membership in houses of worship continued to decline last year, dropping below 50% for the first time in Gallup's eight-decade trend. That is, for the first time since these records have been kept, American membership in any houses of worship dropped below 50%. In 2020, 47% of Americans said they belonged to a church, synagogue, or mosque, down from 50% in 2018 and down from 70% in 1999. Less and less people are even interested in, God and religion, and we certainly live in a spiritual wilderness today. Barna Research for 2021 had this quote, "While half of Americans affirm the Bible contains the keys to living a meaningful life, only one in six U.S. adults say they read the Bible most days during the week." Only one in six, even though they say it has the keys to a meaningful life, only one in six read the Bible most days during the week. Now, in God's church, I would hope and believe that those numbers would be significantly higher, because we know the Bible contains the keys to a meaningful life, and we read the Bible daily. But in the future, the world will blossom with the knowledge of God and will not be the spiritual wilderness that it is today. In some of these ways, it will be a less challenging time to grow spiritually than today, unlike for the first fruits during this age, unlike for those first crops that come up in the late spring and still face winter, cold, rain, snow, frost. The first fruits face all of those things spiritually. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, Paul gives a description of some of that here in 2 Corinthians 4 in verses 3 through 10. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 3, where he writes, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels," these physical bodies, "that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Christians have been and are being buffeted about during this age. And though hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, forsaken in some ways, still trying to manifest the life of Christ in this world around us that has become so corrupt. It's the comforting, strengthening of God's Holy Spirit that we experience every Sabbath day in a special way, every one of God's holy days in a unique special way, during the Feast of Tabernacles, that gets us through spiritually, that strengthens us year to year, year after year. But you know, on the following day, on the Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday that follows those days, it can be difficult. We go back into the world and we face some things that are pretty challenging. And it can be a real struggle to stay close to God when we live in this present evil age, as Paul said in Galatians. He called it this present evil age. Those are the first fruits. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. This doesn't surprise us because we've been warned, haven't we? We've been exhorted here in Acts 14, verse 21. We know this is true. Acts 14, verse 21 and 22. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. And we know that we experience many tribulations during this age, the age of the first fruits, this first age of the church of God being established. We experience these things. And so the harvest of first fruits, we're told, is small. Christ said it would be a little flock. We are a great minority. And at this time, very few will accept God's calling, repent, be converted, remain faithful to God's way of life. It's a very small number, and Christ said it would be that way. Many have heard through the years our message, and many more will hear the message, but many also simply aren't interested. They don't have an interest, or they deem it too hard. I'd have to give up too much and change too much. And all of those things happen in people's lives relative to the whole population of the earth. So Christ said in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, he said it would be this way, Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. He reminded us, enter by the narrow gate, Matthew 7, verse 13, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it, especially relative to the whole population of the earth, few who find it. And it says, difficult is the way. I responded to a personal correspondence department letter this past week. This is what the letter said. It just very brief. It said, big letters, all capital letters, big print, exclamation points. There is no God. If there is, why would he heap so many horrible things on me? That's what the person wrote in. They wanted a response. There is no God. If there is, why would he heap so many horrible things on me? You know, maybe think, how many people out there feel exactly the same way? How many people are out there? How many people do you know? How many people in your neighborhood? You know, how many people, you know, in our extended families may have the same question in their minds? There is no God. If there is, why would he heap so many horrible things on me? That's the world that God has called some out of in this age, at this time. And here we are trying not to be a part of the world while we live in it. So I tried to give an answer to this individual to assure her that there is a loving God. He is a loving Father. He has a plan. He has a plan for your life. And God is working out a purpose. And here's how you can know more about him and try to give some assurance. Don't know if it will have any effect, but that's the world in which we live. How do the first fruits ever survive? How do God's people ever survive and endure and carry on? Well, because there is something special about the first fruits, and the first fruits don't ever need to be discouraged. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. Colossians 2 and verses 6 and 7. And Paul assured, encouraged the Colossians here with these words. He said, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Let's analyze that verse, verse 7, a little bit, because it says the first fruits have been rooted, built up, and established or strengthened in faith, holding to what they have been taught with thanksgiving. That's you, that's God's people. We really don't ever need to be discouraged in a continuing way with what God is doing in our lives, or because God has called us as first fruits. The scripture here is really quite an amazing scripture. Again, I'd like to quote some expositors about verse 6 and 7. It comments on verse 6 this way: Paul's appeal is that the Colossians continue to live in Christ in the same manner. That is to say, he wants their present and continuous conduct to conform to the doctrine taught them at the beginning. We think back of how we began learning God's truth, how important it was to us, how eye-opening it was, how amazing it was. We still have all those truths. They're still a part of us. We've not given up any of those things. We hold to them, the doctrine they had committed themselves to at conversion. We committed ourselves to that truth at conversion. And in this age of the first fruits, we're able to do that with God's help. Then expositors comments on verse 7. In this verse, four participles, if you remember your English, describe the walk in Christ. The first two, translated rooted and built up in him, go together. Rooted is in the perfect tense, suggesting a once-for-all experience that is being permanently rooted. Paul talks about this as though God's people, the first fruits, realize you are permanently rooted. From God's point of view, unless we depart from that, we're permanently rooted in God's eyes. Permanently rooted. Secondly, built up. A present tense indicates a continual process. With God's help, we're being continually built up. God is continually helping us grow and strengthen. If we do our part and are faithful to him, we're continually being built up. Strengthened or established, the third participle, is also present tense. That is a continuing, ongoing process throughout life. No matter how many years we've been in God's church, God is there to continually strengthen us. And then it says, in the faith, conceives of faith as the body of truth, the faith system, and looks on this as the sphere within which the being strengthened takes place, within this body of truth that we've been called to, that we understand. The whole appeal was to be carried out in accordance with what had been taught. The Colossians, in their initial experience, as you have been taught, the verse says, the final phrase, overflowing with thankfulness, abounding in it with thanksgiving. That phrase uses a favorite word that Paul used more than 26 times, overflowing. Overflowing with thankfulness. The tense is present, meaning that for believers, thanksgiving is to be a continual, habitual thing. The first fruits are to be continually overflowing with thanksgiving. Are we? We're here to recall to mind what we have to be thankful about and to be overflowing in our thankfulness for what God is doing in our lives. So these verses tell us that the first fruits, who are first fruits in a difficult age to endure, but the first fruits have been firmly planted by their calling, by our calling, by repentance, by conversion, and by Christ living in us, have been firmly planted through the Holy Spirit. And so there is clearly something special about the first fruits in God's eyes. And that is the Spirit of God dwelling in them. That's what's so special to God about the first fruits. That's the source of their power. I think I may have told you the story one time before about an Associated Press news item that just tickled me when I read this happened in Glasgow, Kentucky. A little short blurb said, Leslie Puckett, after struggling to start his car, lifted the hood and discovered that someone had stolen the motor. So I couldn't start his car. No motor. He had no power source. We have a power source. And of course, that is God's Spirit. Let's read Matthew chapter 7 and verse 24 through 27. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24. Familiar story, familiar parable. Verse 24 of Matthew 7, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. And that's what you've been doing for all the years you've been in God's church, and you continue to. I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. So by continuing in this way of life, Christ says, you're wise. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. The first fruits, those who hear Christ and do what he says, are likened to building on rock, a solid foundation, instead of on sand, which is a shifting foundation. We don't want to be double-minded or shifting in our beliefs. We're built on solid rock. So the first fruits live in a difficult time to be a Christian, but they're called holy and special to God. They've been called to endure the most difficult time for spiritual growth. And this is an age of training, preparation for the future that God is working through his people and accomplishing that. God's kingdom, we know, is going to be established on the earth, and the first fruits will be in positions of serving, of teaching, assisting Christ in bringing people and other nations and all those suffering people, all those who say there is no God, all those who say, you know, why is there suffering? We're going to be able to bring those people to the truth because we endured as first fruits. Just as we anticipated, at least I sure did, I was ready for springtime long before springtime came. Maybe you felt the same way. And so we anticipated the beginning of spring and all the special things that it brings, the warmth, the colors, the aromas of the flowers, the beauty of the green and the blue. God must have chose those colors because they're so soothing to see, you know, green grass and blue sky and be out in nature. We anticipated all of that. And I think it's a good reminder that God certainly anticipates the first fruits becoming part of his family, just as we have anticipated this time of the year. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14 and see just how much God anticipates what is coming. Revelation chapter 14. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Revelation 14, verse 1 through 4. John writes, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. It's interesting how that verse 4 speaks of God's people who are first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Why are they so valued by God? Well, again, look at these verses. In verse 1, they're described as having the Father's name written in their foreheads. simply symbolic of God being uppermost in their minds. God is number one priority. And these are people for whom that is true, the first fruits. God is number one in mind and thoughts, the number one priority in their lives. Why else are they so valued by God? Well, verse 4 says they've not been seduced by a false religious system, here depicted as an immoral woman. They've not been deceived by a false system. Verse 4 also says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What does that mean? What have you been doing for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years? Following the Lamb wherever he goes. In other words, faithfully devoted to Christ, what he taught, and we will not be disloyal to him. And God sees that and how that continues on in your life. What else does it say about why they're so valued? Again, verse 4, it says they have been redeemed from among men. They've been purchased by God with the blood of Christ. And we understand, and we rehearse that every year at Passover, during the days of unleavened bread, that we've been bought by God, that our life is no longer belongs to us, but we belong to God. And we have Christ living in us, that we glorify God in our body and in our spirit, because we don't own ourselves anymore. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ. And we value that. And God sees that, as it says here in verse 4. And then verse 5. And in their mouth was found no deceit, the first fruits, for they are without fault before the throne of God. In their mouth was found no guile, some translations say, or deceit or falsehood. Now, what does that mean? It says that God sees a people, the first fruits, who have learned to deal with others as Christians in a Christian way, despite the malice that is so commonly found in the world around us, that we don't deal with other people, even, you know, those who are not believers, but we don't deal with people with malice or deceit or guile in how we are with others. In the first fruits, God's people, there's no deception, plotting or pretending or hypocrisy in our actions or in our words. We've learned the genuineness and the simplicity of Christ. And we're learning. We continue to learn that. And God sees all of that. And as a result, the first fruits are very valuable to God. The author, Jamie Buckingham, once visited a dam on the Columbia River. And he writes that he had always thought that it was, you know, that the water spilling over the top of the dam was what provided the power, the hydroelectric power, until he came to realize as he toured this dam more and more that it was just froth, that what he saw outside and over the top of the dam was just the froth and the foam of the water spilling over the dam. And it was really deep within the turbines and generators that transformed the power of tons of water to electricity. And there it was happening quietly without notice. You see all the froth and you see all the turmoil, but it was underneath the turbines, generators that was supplying all the electricity, not the flashy froth on top. And I think about that, and I think about the first fruits. God's people who have come to grips with, we've come to the grips with our own heart and mind that can deceive us. God has called us to learn more about ourselves. We know that we sometimes deceive ourselves, and we've learned how to come to grips with that. And quietly, through the years, without a lot of froth, we've learned how to submit to the pure and unspotted life of Christ and the Word of Christ. We've learned how to submit more and more our lives to that because we have a desire and an attitude to become like Christ. And so that's why it says there in verse 5, they are without fault before the throne of God. That's how God looks on the first fruits. He sees all of these things here in verse 1 through 4 and 5, and then he says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so this day of Pentecost reminds us how important it is to keep our eyes focused on our calling, on what Christ is doing in our lives. As first fruits, we're not growing in the easiest of times. as I said, to be a first fruit, but God has given us what we need, power and strength through His Holy Spirit. You know, it's interesting that when you think about power and sources of power, power can be used in at least two ways. For example, it can be unleashed all at once, or it can be harnessed. The energy in 10 gallons of gasoline that now costs an exorbitant fee to buy 10 gallons of gasoline, but the energy, for example, in 10 gallons of gasoline can be released all at once by dropping a match in a can. And in a great explosion, you've released all that energy all at once. Those 10 gallons of gasoline would make a big explosion. Or it can be channeled through the engine of my Honda CRV, for example. It can take me about 300 miles. You can get about 30 miles to the gallon. You can either release that energy all at once in an explosion or harness it. And little by little, accomplish what needs to be accomplished. Explosions are spectacular, but controlled burns have lasting effect and real staying power. You know, the Holy Spirit works both ways. You think about the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit worked in a dramatic way, kind of exploded on the scene. And there were tongues of fire and people speaking in languages who hadn't studied those languages, and thousands were affected by that burst of God's power. And the Bible says in the end of the age, we may see some of those things again. But God's Spirit also works in a harnessed way through the church, through the institution, the organization that God began, to tap the Holy Spirit's power for the long haul. That's why we're here, to tap that Spirit for the long haul of our lives, through worship, through fellowship, through instruction, through prayer, through study, fasting, serving, all the things we do as part of the church of God, we harness that Spirit for the long haul. And as a result, Christians then are provided with staying power to be able to endure as first fruits with the help of God's Spirit. If we're building on the rock, which of course is the life of Jesus Christ, if we're building on the rock, well, then winds may come like they do even in springtime. The snow may fall, and the wind may blow hard, and it may get cold. Rains might pelt us during this life figuratively. We may face frost trying to kill us, that is, trying to kill the first fruits. All of those things may happen, but God says we eventually will move on to summer, which we all look forward to, and ultimately to God's kingdom. That's all a part of God's plan. So this wonderful day, this wonderful Feast of Pentecost, brethren, reminds us that our destiny is to be in God's kingdom as first fruits. As James said, we are a kind of first fruits.